Please turn in your Bible to 1 John, the 3rd chapter, verses 16 through 20. One of the letters that John wrote to the early church to teach those brand new Christians how to be followers of Christ and what it meant to be a disciple of Christ. Would you follow along as I read from the living Word of God? It's found in the Scriptures. This is how we know love. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. But if a person has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, and that person doesn't care, how can the love of God remain in him? Little children, let's not love with words or speech, but with action and the truth. This is how we will know that we belong to the truth and reassure our hearts in God's presence. Even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, as we gather around your word, we are reminded that you are the creator and keeper of all of us. We pray that you will help us to know our role in this world so that we can join you in making it a better place for all of your creation. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
We are a world, a country, a community divided by critical issues. We see news reports, political debates, and demonstrations where passionate opinions lead to arguments. We stop listening to one another, and respect and civility are replaced by attacks and name-calling. But can we disagree and still find common ground? Is there a place to stand united? How do we tear down walls and build bridges?
Good morning, I'm Christine. I'm the senior pastor of the Hastings United Methodist Church. I'm glad that we can worship together. If you're new to our church, every participant in our congregation has been challenged to have a quiet time, and we provide a tool for that. If you reach into your bulletin, you can pull out a GPS, a Grow, Pray, and Study guide. Peggy Alsdorf puts these together every week, and she puts a lot of time and energy into the picking of the scriptures and the questions that are intended to challenge us in our Christian walk. And I hope that you've begun to change a mindset that maybe you had that I'm trying to squeeze my quiet time into my day rather than thinking everybody else and everything else is going to have to squeeze itself around my time with God. Because if you're spending that time in prayer and in scripture, that's going to affect everything else that happens. All the other relationships, conversations, appointments that you have throughout your day. So I hope you've taken up that challenge. We're in a new sermon series, and we've been looking at the ways that we can bridge the gap of where issues that are polarizing our country. How, as Christians, and when we apply our faith, can we help bridge that gap, that communication gap? And today we're going to be talking about poverty issues with the illustration of health care. There are many that think that this coming presidential election will be decided around the issue of health care. And like so many things, it's a perfect illustration of how polarized we are as a country. It's almost exactly divided along political lines. Those that support the Affordable Care Act, or Obamacare as the president calls it, and those that are opposed to it and want to rescind it and want to change it. And so for some of you, depending on where you're at in the topic, you might be thinking, what in the world are you talking about this in church? I'll give you a little history lesson. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When God is referring to the Hebrews who are still slaves in Egypt, a word is used when God addresses them as the little poor ones. And the reference is that they have nothing. They own no property. They do not have an education. They have no career. They have no hopeful future. And if it weren't for God's compassion on them, they never would have gotten out of Egypt. They never would have gotten their own land. They never would have had their own fields. They never would have been able to raise their own crops. And when that did happen, and their religion began to form itself, one of the first commandments was to always have an open hand toward the poor in your midst. Remember where you're coming from. Remember, you wouldn't even be here if it weren't for God's compassion to you when you were poor. So that's the groundwork for our viewpoint on poverty. And it was carried on by a very famous Jewish rabbi named Jesus Christ, who, carrying on that tradition, used in his own teachings a reminder of our responsibilities to the poor. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. When he was asked, what does love look like? Remember, the good news is the whole foundation of what we call the gospel or good news is on grace or unconditional love. He said, what that looks like is this Good Samaritan caring for this person who's poor and beat up and can't help himself. That's what God's love looks like. And clearly the message got across, because here you have John writing decades after Christ's death and resurrection, and as he's instructing through these letters, these early churches, he writes, but if a person has material possessions and you see a person or a brother or sister in need and that person doesn't care, how can the love of God remain in him? Of course you would care for that person in very practical ways. In fact, there were two lessons that were taught within the church to those early disciples: this generosity to the poor and to take personal responsibility for providing for yourself and your family. 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 and 12. Aim to live quietly, mind your own business, earn your own living, just as I told you. That way you'll behave appropriately toward outsiders and you won't be in need. If you can work, work. Because the resources that the church was trying to make available to widows and to orphans, if they're giving those resources to help people who can provide for themselves, there's less to be able to give to the people who can't provide for themselves. That's the logic. That's the thinking. And so it's best if there's some way that you can go out and earn some type of living. That puts you in the camp of being able to share out of those blessings to help those that are in need. And in fact, during the last 6-year recession, that was one of the testimonies that I heard. For people that were going from a middle class, lower middle class income into struggling with poverty issues because the economy was shifting and changing and they had lost their jobs, how much they missed being able to give, at least financially give. Many of those people found jobs that they're carrying out in this church to this day of offering their time. There are a number of ministries that are in our church that are being led by people who went through a season where financially they couldn't give, so they began to give of their time. They fix things around here. They lead important ministries. And that kind of gets into the whole idea of what is poverty? What does that mean? Well, Webster's definition of it, it means to not have material possessions. But you can have spiritual poverty, and that could be far worse than material poverty. Gary Haugen, who is the president of International Justice Ministry, a very, very passionate Christian on this whole issue of Christians in action and dealing with poverty issues, said he would define people that are struggling with poverty issues as people who can't have a bad day. Is that an interesting way to put it? I mean, they can't get sick because they don't have the money to get better. They can't have an accident at home or have the house burned down because what they have is all they've got. They can't miss the bus and be late for work or miss a day of work, because if they lose that job, it's going to be incredibly difficult to find another job. Everything is hard. I remember when I went down to Mississippi, I mentioned this before, my grandpa was a United Methodist minister. When he retired, he took a job free of charge. He was teaching English at a historically black Methodist college. That's another way that the Methodist Church has addressed poverty issues, is they've established colleges in very poor areas of the country, and now around the world, like Africa University, in order to provide higher education, educational opportunities. Well, he was volunteering his time down there, so we went down to visit him at Christmas. We got invited to go to, he set us up, so we went to an African-American church, and then after the service, we were invited to go eat with this family. We ended up in a sharecropper's house. And I remember everything was in order, everything was in place, and I sat down at the table for the meal that they were providing, and I could look through the wall. There was a hole in the wall. And I could look through the wall out to outside. And when I was thinking about that, I remember another Methodist colleague of mine talking about when he was first starting out in the ministry, and he was also down in a poor section of Mississippi, and he said something that was kind of stupid, but he said to a kid that he knew was coming from this impoverished family, it must be hard to be poor. And the kid said, "We're not poor, we just don't have a lot of money." And there was something to what he was saying. He's saying, we have our family. My parents, they're working. We eat. We have clothes. I get to go to school. Many of you in our church grew up this way. Your families didn't have a lot. But in the midst of that, if there's faith and there's love and there's opportunity, actually, you can derive some life skills out of that that will carry you forward and help you to be successful in the rest of your life. And hopefully you'll never forget what that was like, to struggle that way. Because there are many people that do struggle that way. In our country, the poverty line is established at $23,323 for a family of two adults and two parents, four people in the home. That goes up and down based on how many people are in the home. If you've raised kids, you can try to put your mind around trying to raise those children on $23,323, but that's what the line is set at. Of that group, 40 million people live below that line in our country. 20% of those homes have no income whatsoever, for various reasons. And one of the reasons that this is an issue is because you can't point at any one thing and say the reason that people are poor is because of this. It's a very complex issue. Going back to what some we could all point to, the last six-year recession, where because of something that happened beyond many people's control, the economy began to collapse, or certain parts of the economy, and hundreds of thousands of people were thrown out of work. And when that happens, it's very difficult to go out and find other work. A University of Vanderbilt study said that at one point, 10% of the workforce was actively looking for work and could not find a job. Not even a part-time job, 10%. There just weren't jobs out there. So that's a cause of poverty. There are other causes of poverty. Crime, getting sent to prison, can put a family in poverty. Drug abuse, gambling addiction, alcohol abuse, that can put a family in poverty. A lack of education can put a family in poverty. You know, the largest group of people that are in poverty are single mothers with children. That's the group that struggles the most. So, when you're addressing an issue like poverty, one of the things that we're talking about is something that doesn't have an easy answer. That's why it's an issue. And the reason that people disagree is because what we're really disagreeing over is the scope and the role of government in our life. And I don't think in a 20-minute sermon I'm going to be able to convince you to change your political viewpoint on that. Those are usually deeply held beliefs. out of that same study from the University of Vanderbilt, it was interesting to see that if you go beyond the political rhetoric, actually Republicans and Democrats believe almost exactly the same on the amount of the priority and the amount of money that should be spent on education. I was shocked by that, to be honest with you. As well as what should be spent on infrastructure, roads, sewers, bridges within the country. Where we're diametrically opposed, as Republicans and Democrats, is how much money should be spent on the military and how much money should be spent on social programs. But what was interesting in the studies, if you dug down deeper, and I'll get over to this in a little bit, even though one group really believed that there was less money should be spent on social programs, more money should be spent on military programs, there was actually the same amount of people in both sides that were equally concerned about poverty, just not sure how to, not agreeing on how to deal with it. That was interesting to me, and that's the beginning of a bridge. I'll talk about that in a little bit. We're not just concerned about poverty in our own country. If you look at poverty around the world, that's another area of concern for the Church of Jesus Christ. The World Bank, who's the World Bank? The World Bank is an organization that makes no-interest loans to developing countries. Where do they get their money? They get their money from partner countries and from other lending operations that they have. They have World Bank loans and bonds that go out that are interest-bearing. They take the interest from that, and then they use that for their no-interest loans. And they say that 1.6 billion people on the planet, their estimate, are living under $2 a day. Can you imagine? There's another study that was done on Christian poverty. There's 1.9 billion Christians. Of that, 54% of those Christians live making $1,000 a year or more. 46% make $1,000 a year or less. Of the 54%, the affluent, those making $10,000 a year, living on $10,000 a year or more, are 9% of that group. Of that group, of those that are making $100,000 a year, that's the mega rich, and that's 0.05%. What does that mean for you and me? For almost every one of us, we're affluent. We are the top 10%. For many of us, the top 5% in the world in our income. Like one United Methodist clergy said, it's impossible for any one of us not to be called to a ministry of generosity. Every Christian is called to a ministry of generosity. Even those on the 46% or below that are making $1,000 a year or less, and 2% of that are living on $100 a year or less, we're still supposed to look around and find that person that's struggling more than we are and share, whether it be our time, our companionship, or some of the material possessions that we have. But for those that are struggling with the grinding poverty, living on $100 or less, you've got to hope and believe that the people on the other side of the spectrum see that, know that, and are willing to get involved in helping in that. That's our calling. Wherever you are on the political spectrum, that's our individual calling as the followers of Christ. One of the things that I thought was really interesting in the World Bank study was they went out and they wanted to get the voices of the poor. And I think it was a really good idea because I just threw a lot of statistics at you. And what does that mean? But when you see the transcripts of people from around the world in the United States describing what it's like to be in grinding poverty, it really broke my heart. The words that you hear over and over again are ashamed, inferior, powerless, humiliated, I don't want anybody to feel that way. And if I were completely frank with you, there was a time when Sue and I were below that poverty line. When we met, I was working for 3M. Sue was working for a law firm. So we were both doing really well. But then I got the idea that I was supposed to go to seminary. So we went up to Chicago, and I signed up for school. I was working as a security guard. I was working on the weekend at a church. But I was still surviving on a SUNY scholarship while she worked down in downtown Chicago. Then I got appointed to my first church. Now remember, the poverty line is for a family of four is $23,323. My first church paid me $13,800. And the United Methodist Church, still to this day, has a rule that if you're a full-time United Methodist clergy, that's the only job that you should take and have. I can remember Sue was not, when she first came up, she had to leave her job, so she didn't have work. And I was standing there in the foyer, and I had a stack of medical bills because somebody had gotten sick. I remember Sue was in this ancient car that we had, and it had broken down with our kids in the car. And I thank God that I had taken what money that we had, and I got an emergency cell phone. So she had this phone that only had emergency time that I paid on it, and she was able to pull up the antenna on this phone and call me and tell me, but I still didn't have another car to go get her. And I remember I thought to myself, this will never happen again. I don't care what the United Methodist rule is. Fire me. And I remember going out, and I got a job driving bus, and this was the beginning of the reserve commitment for me. And I remember Sue going out and getting a part-time job and us trying to juggle this whole thing together. But in the midst of this, and this is really important, most of the people that fall under the poverty line are passing through. We were passing through. There are people that are generationally caught in poverty. And again, the way that you deal with people that have our poverty for various reasons is different for each circumstance. It's a complicated issue. Many people are caught in poverty because of financial problems that they're dealing with. Because of health concern problems that they're dealing with. Read into that mental illness problems that they're dealing with. And so people will say, well, isn't there a program to deal with that? This is the way I'd talk about the mental health care programs that we have. I have a brother-in-law who has an old pickup that's back in the back 40. If you asked Adam, do you have a truck? He would say, yep, I got a truck. And he'd say, does that truck work? That truck hasn't worked for 20 years. It hasn't hauled anything for 20 years. But if you ask him if you have a truck, yeah, I got a truck. Ask any United Methodist clergy, any clergy, and you'll see a pattern of people that are struggling with mental illness, and we'll get them involved with the county system, we'll get them involved with the state system, we'll burn through those programs, and then they'll be back in the church, in that family, within a couple of years. And they burn through the programs. Yep, we got a program. Does that program work? Not that great. And so the rest of the family's trying to struggle with this person who's struggling so much. I remember when we were going through this time, having to go to a food shelf and get food. And I remember what that felt like. I remember having to sign up for WIC. I hated signing up for WIC. I hated going there and handing in that voucher at the store and some people looking at you. Like, you know me, you know what's going on in my life. The sense of powerlessness, the sense of humiliation, the sense of God. But I was also thankful that somebody cared enough to have that. I think sometimes in simplicity we think, well, the church should do this, or the government should do this. You know what? Everybody needs to be involved with this. The church is not capable of making the assessments that need to be made on whether a family is in poverty because there's a mental health issue, because there's a drug or alcohol issue, because somebody is struggling with crime, for an education issue. There's so many different issues that are involved. A compassionate society sets up places like Hastings Family Services and human resources over at the county so that there are people that can make that assessment. But where the government and those social agencies need the church is in the emergency fall through the crack issues. Almost on a weekly basis, we deal with those people. We call over to Hastings Family Services. Do you know who this person is? Are you aware? Maybe that person isn't from our county. Therefore, Hastings Family Services and the county can't help that person. So then we have to try to figure out how we're going to help that person. The bottom line is there compassion within this system for trying to help people? I was talking to Mary Kochek, who goes to our church, who works at Hastings Family Services. She said, you know who makes this the hardest of all? Are the kids. The children. And you want to make sure that those kids are fed and clothed and that they have educational opportunities. You want to make sure that they're safe, because their only way to exit out of the poverty that they're experiencing as innocent victims is through those systems, through people that care enough to invest in them and in their life. So what's the role of the church in all of this? I think the church for 2,000 years has had a very, very important role. Number one, it's to know the poor, to not avoid the poor, to remember that the ground in front of the cross is level ground. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter what title you have before your name. Everybody gets treated the same with kindness and compassion. Everybody within the church. And that each individual church certainly has a responsibility to the people within the church to try to help and encourage. The church has a responsibility to serve the poor. And so whether that's volunteering at a food shelf or bringing meals to people that help, or volunteering on Wednesday night dollar meals or Thursday night dinner on us, whether that's involved in volunteering at one of the educational programs up at Union Gospel Mission or at the Emma Norton Residence for women that are in transition. We're here to serve the poor. We're also here to educate. That's what this Sunday is all about. That's what the e-note is all about. That's what the bulletin is all about, is to remind you every single week, if you pay attention, every single week you're being reminded of what this church does, places that you can plug in to help those that are in need. You say, well, this week I heard about Total Life Care. Connect the dots. We're helping women that are going through a crisis pregnancy. Why do you think they're in a crisis pregnancy? For many of them, beyond just being in relationship issues, they're in financial issues. So that ministry is helping people that are struggling financially. The next ministry after that is going to be Minnesota Food Share Month, and we're going to have that corner full of food, and we're going to be collecting dollars that will buy more food. And historically, our church has gathered hundreds of pounds of food and hundreds, if not thousands, of dollars for this project. And we connect the kids and the youth into the program through service projects like Feed Our Starving Children, or adults through Loaves and Fishes Ministry, or Simpson Shelter Ministry, Homeless Shelter Ministry, to get hands-on, or short-term missions trips to Appalachia, or short-term mission trips to a second or third world country so where you see poverty firsthand. Our church tithes its budget to help those in need. That amounts to about $100,000 a year. That supports things like Africa University, so that people in emerging countries will have that opportunity to get a higher degree. This week you'll be able to walk out into the foyer and you can sign up for the mugs and muffins, personal care kits to help those that are in need. And you can put those together. All year long, there are faithful men and women within our church that organize these efforts so that we can be involved in ministry to the poor. And we can be aware of the issues that people are facing. And beyond that, this text that says, little children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and truth. Each and one of us are challenged to personally give to the poor. And this Sunday, I want to challenge you. I'm challenging myself for the rest of my life. I tithe to this church because I believe so much in what this church does in the raising up of the human beings that it raises up. That you find some ministry to the poorest of the poor, whether in our own backyard or someplace around the world, and beyond that tithe, you write out a second check, even if it starts at 1% of your gross income, and you write that second check. For me, that's Zoe Ministries. Zoe Ministries is a ministry through the United Methodist Church to AIDS orphans. How do you get lower than an AIDS orphan? You're in a third world country with no social network and no parents, no family. And I want to be able to look back on the rest of my life and know that those checks went to provide home, shelter, food, clothing, education, life skills, microloans so they can help set up their own little business so they can become community leaders. You pick it. But if our church does that based on our own calculations, that in and of itself will be over $50,000 a year that will be going to the poorest of the poor. If you take up the challenge, no matter where you're at, just 1% of your income. And you go back to the politics of this whole thing. You're going to hear an awful lot. There are people that want to support the Affordable Care Act. There are people that want to scrap it. I do want to say this about that. If you look at the history of the church, and what I was telling you, the ministry of Christ that led in 1,400 years to those Methodists in England, led by John Wesley, every single place that they went and they established a church, they were setting up a medical dispensary to the poor, to when those Methodists came across to what would become the United States, up until 1940, almost every hospital that you found in this country was started by a faith group, whether it's a Christian denomination or a Jewish group. But then it began to change. Why did it change? Why did churches get out of that business? It's because in our country, you cannot refuse service to someone. And as more and more people began to show up at emergency care, which wasn't really developed until the 60s or 70s, the denominational churches couldn't afford it. It broke the bank. The uninsured broke the bank for those hospitals. So no matter where you are in this political divide, we cannot go back to having uninsured people. The system can't afford it. It's breaking the system. So the issue is, how do you deal with the uninsured? And I hope each and every one of us will take very seriously that has to be dealt with. But we have far more in common than we realize. David Brooks wrote a great editorial in the New York Times. And he said, there's two groups of people that I wish I could introduce to one another who think that they're diametrically opposed to one another because of lifestyle issues. But in reality, they are kindred spirits when it comes to poverty issues, and that's liberal Democrats and evangelical Christians. As a subgroup, the most generous group of people in our society who give the most money and the most time to poverty issues are evangelical Christians. Did you know that? And maybe we disagree about life choices. Sometimes issues create strange bedfellows. But we will find that we have absolutely similar concern for those who are suffering and in grinding poverty. And we can work together in order to address this serious issue. The bottom line for the church out of our history is The poor have always been a blessing to the church. I'm going to stop right there, and I want you to think about what I just said. I did not say the church have always been a blessing to the poor. The poor have always been a blessing to the church. Because they've always reminded us of humble dependence on God and our need for other people and for community. For compassion and a non-judgmental attitude when you're dealing with the messiness of life. The poor have always given us an opportunity to move beyond ourselves and to see that somebody else probably has it more difficult than us. And maybe one of the most important ways to not be a narcissistic, selfish person is to recognize that. And to wake up in the morning and say, how can I contribute out of the blessings that I have in my life to help someone else? Amen.